good, especially the devotions and the Sunday school and all the discussion about the season that we're in. And it's kind of, it's a large subject, and I want to talk about some about Christmas, and at the same time I feel like, what can I say that I'm sure hasn't been said many times over. But it is an amazing thing to think about Christmas and what it means to us. And it's a big thing, and our culture has made a huge thing out of it. If you haven't figured out that it's Christmas by now, by just driving down the road, then you're not paying any attention to life around you, because for months now, the stores have been trying to convince you to buy things, that's part of Christmas. And there's lights along the highway, and the children like to look at those, but that'll remind you that it's Christmas. And I think maybe a lot of our reminders about Christmas come from really the wrong approach. They come from the wrong angle. It's not about presents and lights and all those things. And recently I heard a statistic that said that, it was talking about which country had the most contented people, and the United States wasn't even in the top 10. And I had to think how that, you know, in spite of all the things that we can buy and the money we can spend on Christmas and on birthdays and whatever we want to buy and whatever we want to do, our freedom and our spending power, it doesn't make us contented. It doesn't help in that at all. In fact, the country that came in as the top in contentment would be considered a third world country. It was in, I think it was Panama or something like that. So, and for some people, Christmas is about getting together with your family, and I think that's good, but that's not the primary focus either. I don't know if you noticed the other side of Christmas, that atheists have put up this billboard in New York that says that you can have a Merry Christmas without Christ in it. And they would like you to forget about the so-called myth of Jesus. But what kind of a Christmas would that be? What really would be the meaning of Christmas? They've taken all the meaning out of the season if they do that. You know, and I think in spite of all the ways that the world tries to make us think about Christmas, I think it is a big deal. I think it is something to remember. I think it is something that we should think about and remind ourselves of. It's beautiful to think of this, of Jesus coming to earth as a baby. It's inspiring to think of God sending his son to earth. There's a little baby in a manger, and how could you, what humbler beginning could you imagine than that? And it's inspiring to us because it shows us how important it was to God, how important we are to God, how important it was to him to reconcile ourselves to him. And as I was thinking about Christmas, I had to think, you know, really Christmas is just a little part of this big plan that God put in thousands and thousands of years ago. It's just a part of it. It's not the beginning, it's not the end, but it's a part of it. And when I think about Christmas, I have to think about that bigger plan that God instituted. And you could call it a glorious plan, because it's got all the essential details for our salvation in it. And to me, it's wonderful, because when you look at this plan, you realize that it was a love that beyond anything we can match that inspired it. That was what inspired this plan that God instituted way back at the beginning of time. You know, when I think about a plan, I had to think about a plan in our own worldly perspective. Imagine a businessman, for instance. He's starting a new business. He makes a plan. He wants to look at all the things that are involved in that. So he looks at the cost. What's it going to cost him? Will he be able to do it with what he has? He looks at the effort it's going to take and whether he can make that effort. He looks at the profit. What kind of what am I going to get in return for this? And then he looks at, you know, maybe some possible problems that might arise that he might have to deal with in the future. And I had to look at that and think about God's plan and that, looking at it that way. It doesn't look very good from a businessman's point of view. God, you know, he had to think about the cost, what it was going to cost him to bring salvation to man. It was going to cost him his only son. And the effort, the effort that God put into this plan has started at the beginning of time and is still going at this time. We'll go into eternity. The prophet is, of course, the souls of men, and maybe we don't see it like God does. Maybe we don't see the value of a soul, but God values them very, very highly. And then there's, of course, the problems that might arise. And God, in his foreknowledge, knew the problems that he was going to, that this plan was going to have. And the biggest one that stands out to me is the problem of our own choices. We can decide whether we're going to accept this plan that God put in effect or whether we're going to reject it. God gave us that free will to choose. And he knows that there's going to be a lot of people that totally reject it, that say that they don't want any part of it. And yet, he still offers that plan. And it's a perfect plan. And you know, he had this figured out thousands of years before either you or I were here. Thousands of years before Jesus was born and was laid in the manger, he knew what he wanted to do. He knew that he wanted to make this plan. He knew how he was going to do it. And it was very intentional. When Jesus came and was born in a manger and to humble parents, it wasn't an accident that that happened. That was God's intention. And I'd like to look at prophecies about Jesus and just kind of go through some of these, and we can kind of marvel at God's plan and how he brought it to the point it is now. Way back in Genesis, in Genesis 3:15, this is what God says: "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God was speaking to the serpent. Already he was planning this salvation plan. Right after Adam and Eve had sinned, he had already put into that plan was already in his mind, and he was speaking about it. And to Abraham, he said in Genesis 12, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And through the seed of Abraham, Jesus came. And you know, we talked about in Sunday school how the Jews looked for the day when Jesus would come, when the Messiah would come. And all throughout the Old Testament, we read prophecies about his coming and what little hints about what it was going to be like. Even Job, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And then I'd like to look at Isaiah. Isaiah has some of the most thrilling prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And I'd like to turn to Isaiah 42 and read 12 verses there. The Jews would have read this, and they would have studied this, and they would have known a lot about, through the prophecies of Isaiah and others, they would have known a lot about what it was like, what the Messiah was going to be like. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. So here is already the Lord is prophesying to Isaiah about what the Messiah was going to be like, and talks about how he's going to open blind eyes, how he's going to bring people out of prison, and physically, spiritually out of prison. And, I think today many people don't mind seeing Jesus as the baby in the manger, but they don't want to see him as anything beyond that. While he's in the manger, he can be ignored. He's only a baby. But he was sent for so much more than just to be a baby. He was sent to grow to be a man and to do all the work that God sent him to do. This is kind of a strange story, but a while ago a friend was telling me about how this deer got into his garden, and he had a fence all around his garden. And I don't know if the gate was left open or how the deer got in there, but in any case, he woke up one morning, went out, looked, there was a deer in his garden, in the fence, and it didn't seem to know how to get out. So he went out, opened up the fence, opened up the gate, and thought, well, this deer will go out the gate. And he chased the deer around for a while, and the deer got frantic, and it ran this way and that way, and it just wouldn't go out the gate. Finally, the deer ran headlong into a post and fell down. It was dead. It wasn't dead. It was paralyzed. But in any case, it had to be killed. And, I had to think how that when God made this plan, some people react to it in that manner. God made this way. He made this path for people to follow where they could be saved. And he can't force anybody to take that path. And many people run around and destroy their lives by some other means, by trying to find some other way out, by trying to try some other escape, whether it's drugs or whatever it is in the world today, money. There's so many things that the devil will try to lure us to some other place where we will destroy ourselves. But God accepted all the possibilities that this plan brought about people refusing it. And I had to ask the question, we have to ask the question, how have we responded to this plan? Have we neglected to follow this plan that he's given us? When we look at Christmas, maybe we haven't let the world's view of Christmas take over our view. Maybe we haven't exchanged the worldly view for our own, for the biblical view. But maybe we let all the planning and all the love that was put into this plan, maybe we just kind of, treat it casually. Maybe we don't realize the sacrifice and what that response should be from our own hearts. Do we really treat God's calling, God's plan in our lives in the high and expensive manner that it should be treated? There was a research done by the Barna Group, and they studied religion in America. They found out how many people were Christians, were Jews, were Muslims, and so on. And then they put them in these categories. And according to him, according to these people, the Christians, casual Christians, make up 66%, or two-thirds of the U.S. population. And he said, these people could really change something, because two-thirds of America is in this group. They could really change the country, but they don't. He said, this is what he says. He says, casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows people to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. It's a low-risk, predictable proposition, and it provides a faith perspective that's not demanding. They can be anything that others esteem. They can be a nice person, a family person, and all this, but they don't have to ever publicly or privately defend some moral standard. And basically, he said they're comfortable where they are. And I had to think, do we treat God's plan with just a comfort? Is it just a comfort to us, or does it make us change our lives? Does it make us live a certain way? Does it influence what we do each day? As we talked in Sunday school about who did the angels appear to, and it was the shepherds. Someone mentioned that it's a very good chance that the shepherds actually lived with their sheep. They were out there living. And I had to think for the children out there, maybe they had their families with them. Were they out there with their whole family? There could have been this family group of these shepherds standing or sitting, whatever they were doing, when the angels appeared. There could have been children there watching this. And I had to wonder, why did God send his angels to the shepherds? These were dirty, poor, uneducated people who didn't have any influence on really around in the world around them. Yet he sent his angels there. And the angels proclaimed Jesus is coming to these shepherds. And I had to think, you know, I think the shepherds were people that were willing to accept this message. And I think that's why the angels came to them. They were ready to accept this message. And in fact, it says in Luke 2 there, in verse 17, that after the shepherds had experienced this, they went to see Jesus. It says, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they went out and they spread this message out. They said, what happened to them? We saw the angels. They came and they told us that there's a baby born in Bethlehem. And we just believed it. And we went and saw, and sure enough, there it was. And it's the most amazing thing. And, you know, they didn't take time to say, you know, be skeptical. Perhaps if they'd have been educated like modern people are, they would have had time. They would have thought of ways to downplay this whole thing and say, well, you know, it's probably not this big a deal, and I don't know if I believe it or not, and I'm just going to ignore it. I think a lesson from the shepherds could be that we don't lose our simple understanding of Christ, and that we don't allow ourselves to believe that we have to have some special intelligence or some special reasoning powers to understand what Jesus did for us or to love him. I think we see in history that there's been so many people that have shown love and have shown dedication to Christ without being smart or wealthy or influential. In fact, they're the poorest, the least educated people. And often those are the ones that seem to show the most steadfast love for Christ. I don't think it means that Jesus didn't come for the wealthy or the influential or educated people. But today the problem is that most education teaches people without God. They try to teach everything without God, and that's not truth. Education has God in it throughout. But we see the wise men, who were obviously wealthy and probably fairly educated as well, they came from a long distance to see this king of the Jews. And I don't know what they studied to come to the conclusion that they came to about Jesus, but maybe they read some prophecies too. Here in Isaiah 28, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And then again in Isaiah, another prophecy about Christ. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the wise men, perhaps they studied the prophecies too, and they saw this plan. They were getting a glimpse of this plan that God had put in. And throughout the thousands of years, the prophets would speak about this plan. Maybe they followed that too, and they saw that something was going to happen. And so they were watching and they were waiting for it. I'm going to read here in Matthew just a little bit about that. Matthew 2, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So even though the Jews had all this history about the Messiah, and they could quote the prophecies about Jesus, and they could tell you where he was going to be born, they missed it, but the wise men didn't. How did the Jews miss it? They should have been the ones showing the wise men where to go. They should have been the ones saying, you know, it's coming, it's going to be in Bethlehem, and we're going to be ready, and we're going to be... But they wanted to reject him. They had already somehow had a prejudice against the Messiah. And I think, you know, it comes down to their hearts. It comes down to our hearts, too. They let their hearts drift away from God by creating all these traditions and things that nullified God's commandments. They made laws and rules that kind of skirted by what God had really intended them to do. And by doing this, they let their hearts get drawn away further and further from God. And when the Messiah came, they weren't ready to accept him. They were all prepared to reject him because of the way that they had lived and the way they had made these traditions of their own. And how do we respond when God wants us to lead us in a certain way? Do we have some prejudice of our own that we want to follow? Or do we leave our hearts open for him? You know, Jesus' coming to earth was about reconciling us to God and allowing him to be our Savior and having a relationship with him. In Zechariah, another prophecy about Jesus, it says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." You know, here's a beautiful prophecy of Jesus coming to be the one who cleanses us from our sins. Isaiah 55, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." So, after all this thousands of years of planning, Jesus did come to earth as a baby, born in a manger to these lowly people, and it was God's plan, and, you know, the first visit he had apparently was by these smelly shepherds, not people who were great and grand and so on. But wise men did eventually come too, and I think it shows that Christ's call is for everyone. You know, Jesus lived a life that was pretty miserable in some ways. Before he was even old enough to take care of himself, his family had to run off to Egypt to escape Herod. Herod was planning to kill him. And from then on, his life was lived a life of a poor person. He was humble. He served people, and eventually died in the place of a criminal. And you know, the world wants to remember him, like I said, as a baby in a manger. They want to just leave him there and forget the rest of the things that he did. But we can't do that. We follow his life, and when his life was ended, there was a choice that we had to make. There's a choice we have to make with what we're going to do. What are we going to do with that baby who grew up to be the Savior of the world? We have to make a choice. We have to decide, are we going to follow him? Do we care that God sent his son to the earth, that it was a plan that cost him a lot, that it was a plan that really didn't pencil out to be something that was going to be profitable in our eyes? And if we make that choice, then we make some other choices in life too. Jesus said, you know, the angels came, they proclaimed peace with God, but Jesus said on earth when he was here, he said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So following Christ is a choice we make, and it's a costly choice too. And I think we have to realize that our lives are going to be a battle. When we decide to follow Christ, know that you're going to be joining a war with the world. Know that your life is going to be different. That people are going to ridicule you as they did Jesus, and they're going to want to reject what you stand for. And you can't afford to be a casual Christian, because that's not what Jesus was. Jesus wasn't a casual person. He didn't casually approach life, and his life was filled with purpose. And this plan that God put into effect was not cheap, and I don't think we should treat it as cheap either. In closing, I'd like to read this little song that the children sang at their program on Friday night. And it's really short, but I think it really speaks to what we have, our choice when we see Jesus as a baby or as a man. What are we going to do? It says, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I'll give him my heart." Okay, I don't have any more than that. Is there any thoughts or testimony?